The other day I was driving along the Hume Highway and I'd just overtaken a truck that was crawling up one of the hills when all of a sudden I heard a horn blasting from behind me. And as I tried to get a fix on what was happening, suddenly a red Ferrari sped between me and the front of the truck, sort of weaving in and then raced away into the distance. And I thought to myself, man, if there's any justice in the world, there'll be a police car just ahead with a speed camera and he'll be caught. I once worked with a bloke who liked to take credit for any good ideas that were going around the office. He seemed to hardly do any work, but always looked busy when the boss was watching, and made a point of telling this boss the good ideas were his ideas. And so, ultimately, he got promoted. And I thought to myself, if there's any justice in the world, they'll work out that he's basically incompetent and lazy, and he'll get what he deserves. We probably all have heard about major companies collapsing, and when that happens, it leaves employees without a job or their entitlements. It leaves suppliers who are owed a lot of money. And probably more often than not, you hear that the CEO who's responsible for the mess of that company manages to walk away with bonuses and, for large companies, shares worth millions of dollars. You've probably thought to yourself, if there's any justice in the world, he'll be brought to account and he'll have to pay in some way, or at least he should have to pay in some way. In the world we live, it seems like wickedness pays while honesty doesn't. Dishonest, rich and powerful people get richer, and things never seem to change for honest, poor people. But it's not like things have ever been any different. There's nothing new under the sun, really. In fact, this is the way the world's always been, including back in the days of ancient Israel. So if we go back 3,000 years ago, just before the kings ruled, they were days when the rich and powerful would do whatever they wanted, and there was no one to call them to account. It was the poor and weak who suffered. Days when those who were at the top, like the family of Eli the priest, abused their power at the expense of those that they were supposed to serve. So if you lived way back then, you'd be longing for God to step in and bring justice. And in the opening chapter of 1 Samuel, that's just what we see from a woman who's been on the receiving end. Her name's Hannah, an ordinary young mum with a toddler who's suffered for years and years, wondering if there's any justice in the world, and leaving her in despair, feeling worthless and helpless, living in a place where the other women in the town would be telling her that she's worthless because of her problem. And so in chapter 2, we find Hannah now in the tabernacle praying, rejoicing that God's heard her previous prayers about her problem and turned things around for her. And it's Hannah's prayer, or if you like, Hannah's song, that I want to begin our study of this book with. Now, perhaps you're feeling like Hannah, wondering what God's doing in relation to the difficulties and challenges in your life, or the messiness and brokenness of the world in which we live. Well, I want you to know that God is able to turn things around. He's the God of amazing reversals, which is what happens to Hannah, and turns out to be a vital part in God's plan to redeem this world. So grab your Bible and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2. And in a few moments, we'll go back to chapter 1 to see what Hannah's problem had been, what caused her to feel so terrible. Okay. Chapter 2, verse 1. We find Hannah in the tabernacle in a town called Shiloh. That's where the covenant of the ark is resting at present. Hannah's in the tabernacle rejoicing and praising God for his goodness. He's the source of her delight. She says in verse 1, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. there is no rock like our God. You see, it had seemed to Hannah that God wasn't listening to her cries for help. But then he delivers her from her problems. And from this she's learned a lesson about God's nature and character. She now understands that God is unique and has no rivals, that he's holy, he's morally pure, always acting rightly. And then in verse 3, which we can take as a warning, she says, "Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed." And again, right down towards the end of her prayer in verse 10, "Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth." So make no mistake, God sees and knows everything. And he's the judge, bringing his holiness to bear against wickedness and sin in judgment. Now, this is very comforting if you've been on the receiving end of injustice and wickedness, and very scary if you're someone who's been dishing it out. And we get a hint of the sort of thing Hannah's been putting up with. Verse 3 suggests she's been on the receiving end of arrogant boasting, verbal and emotional abuse. But now, verse 1, her enemies have been stopped because God has done something about it. And Hannah rejoices about the victory God's given her. So let's jump back to chapter 1 to see what's behind her prayer. It's a story that begins with a man called Elkanah. And he's got two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Have a look at verse 2. He had two wives, one was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Now, I take it that Elkanah married Hannah first. And while Hannah's got her husband's love, there's a problem. She's barren, unable to have children, unable to produce an heir for Elkanah. So I reckon this is why he's married Peninnah, for children. And she has all the children and loves to rub it into Hannah. Have a look at verse 6. "And because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat." Now, as good Jews, Elkanah and his family head to Shiloh every year to offer sacrifices. As I said, that's where the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant is located at this time. And he'd asked Hannah what was wrong, even though he knew. Verse 8, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you so downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Now, for me, it's confession time. The truth is, I'm not always the most considerate husband. I'm quite capable of saying the wrong things at the wrong time. But even I know what Elkanah's just said is an absolute clanger. Apart from the fact that his other wife is smirking at Hannah over his shoulder, he's being inconsiderate and self-centered. He knows what's upsetting her, but not even trying to understand her problem or comfort her." So Hannah's got three problems: an insensitive husband, an arrogant rival, and she's childless, which is enough to put her off of food and keep the tears flowing year after year. And for some people, that could drive them to drink a bit of self-medication to soothe the pain. But not Hannah. She's driven to pray instead. So verse 9, she heads into the tabernacle, goes past Eli, the priest, who's having a snooze on a chair near the front door. And verse 10, "In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord." Now, can you see what Hannah's doing here? Well, she's handing her problems all over to God, isn't she? Which is exactly what he wants us to do with our problems as well. Now, what do you do when you have a problem? Something that deeply troubles you? Do you speak to God about it first as a matter of course? Or do you go to him as a last resort when everything else you've tried in your own strength hasn't worked or hasn't helped, hoping like some kind of genie God will fix it up for you there and then? So Hannah's praying for help. But here's the unusual bit. She makes God an offer in verse 11 and essentially says, if you give me a son, then I'll give him to you. He'll be dedicated to your service for his entire life. And here's what leads to her rejoicing and thanksgiving in chapter 2. God's going to hear her prayer and answer her prayer. Or as verse 19 says, he remembered her. Let me read verse 19 and 20 for you. Early the next morning they arose, and this is the family, and worshipped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. So Hannah has a son, Samuel. Samuel sounds like the Hebrew word for God hears. God remembered her, and Hannah's going to remember too. She's going to remember her promise that she made to God. But she waits until Samuel's weaned, which is perhaps 2 or 3 years later. And verse 24, she takes him back to the tabernacle, back to where God heard her prayer. And she offers her sacrifice to God, and then offers her son to Eli, the priest. In verse 26, she says, as surely as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord. And this is when Hannah prays the prayer in chapter 2 that we looked at earlier, thanking God for hearing her and delivering her from proud enemies, who we now know refers to Peninnah. And over in chapter 2, verse 5 of Hannah's prayer, she rejoices in how things have turned around. An amazing, miraculous reversal from God. She who was barren has borne 7 children. She who had many sons pines away. So now it's Peninnah who's missing out rather than gloating. And it's Hannah who's blessed with kids instead of anguish and weeping. But there's a lot more in Hannah's prayer than just the birth of a little baby, which is why we started there. Because Hannah recognizes something about God's character from how he's dealt with her. And she sees what that means for all Israel in terms of God's plan of redemption. Now, something we see here in this prayer is God's usual way of working, which is to reverse the status quo at the right time, overturn the powerful and the proud, and deal with wickedness and justice. And how God loves to work with the weak and the insignificant people, because they're the ones who humbly look to him, because they understand that without God, there's nothing. That they're completely dependent on him for everything. And as the story of Samuel unfolds, we see again and again these same themes which are brought to our attention in Hannah's prayer. So in verse 4, there's the theme of how the strong and proud are brought down to nothing, but those who stumble are strengthened. In verse 5, how the full go hungry, but the hungry are filled. And it's all God's doing. Verse 6, he has the power over someone's life and death, and their poverty or wealth. He humbles and he exalts. Which means if you look at the second part of verse 9, that it's not in your own strength that you prevail, trying to do it on your own without God. You see, God can bring down anyone, no matter how strong they are, how much inner strength they can draw on. So looking at the first part of verse 9, what's important, what counts, is to be one of his saints, one of his people, because God guards them, protects them. He looks out for them. while he silences the wicked and shatters those who oppose him. So, Hannah's prayer becomes an introduction to the whole book. It's the lens we look through at the rest of the stories. The themes she recognises in her life are themes we see being played out in the life of Israel. For example, as the story unfolds, we see how the tallest man in all the tribes of Israel rises to become king, but then gets dragged back down to nothing because he tries to do it his way. That's Saul. While the smallest son of the smallest clan of the smallest tribe gets lifted up by God to be the greatest king Israel ever has, because he humbly looks to God for strength. And that's David. But not just that, as we keep reading past Hannah's prayer, we see how her little boy grows up to become the prophet that all Israel listens to, and a better priest than the professionals. While those who are born to it, Eli and his wicked sons, are brought to nothing. So let's have a look at the comparisons. The story continues. Hannah finishes praying, and she heads home and leaves Samuel there, verse 11, ministering before the Lord under Eli the priest. Meanwhile, Eli's sons are doing anything but that. Verse 12, they're wicked, and they had no regard for the Lord. They abuse their position. They sabotage the people's sacrifices by demanding the best cuts of meat before they've been offered. And if anyone objects, their servant just takes it by force. And while little Samuel is busy ministering before the Lord under Eli, Eli's sons, verse 17, their sin was very great in the Lord's sight because they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. And then straight away, verse 18, by way of comparison, we read about how little Samuel keeps ministering before the Lord. He's even wearing a little priest's outfit, and every year his mum would take him or make him take him a new one. And verse 21, he grew up in the presence of the Lord. And that's the complete opposite to Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Verse 22, there's more abuse of power. It turns out they were sleeping with the women's servants around the tabernacle. They were famous for it. But Eli has to hear about it from everyone, verse 23. So he said to them in speaking to his sons, why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading amongst the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will put them to death. You see, they won't listen to their father, and they won't listen to God. And just like Hannah recognizes, God's going to bring them down to justice. He's lifted up the lowly Hannah, and now he's going to bring down the high and proud. And then immediately we read how Samuel's getting on, verse 26. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. Hophni and Phinehas had a bad reputation with the people, but in comparison, everyone loves Samuel. And in the rest of chapter 2, we see how the two sons will be brought down. While into chapter 3, we see how little Samuel begins his rise to leadership. So firstly, from verse 27, Eli the priest receives a prophecy from God. He might have been rebuking his sons, but it was too little, too late. He'd known for some time what they'd been doing, and even fattened himself on the meat that they'd stolen, but done nothing about it. And God rebukes him, verse 29. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? Now there's some scary words there, especially for those of us who are fathers, because Eli was held accountable for his lack of parenting. He'd known what his sons were doing, but didn't step in. His sons were guilty of sins of commission. They committed sinful deeds. But Eli's sin was of omission. He failed to do the right thing. And for many of us fathers, that's something that we're guilty of, presently or in the past. Our temptation when our kids misbehave is to say nothing, to leave the parenting and the disciplining to our wives. We overlook their sin, either because we can't be bothered, or we don't want to make a fuss, or we're preoccupied with more important things, or we don't take seriously our responsibility to lead our family. We take the easy road rather than the right road. Well, here's one more motivation to stay quiet, the temptation to be a people pleaser rather than a God pleaser. Do you see what God accuses Eli of in verse 39? In his choices, he was honouring his sons more than God. Whenever he ate the meat they offered him, he honoured them before God, who should have received the sacrifices. He was more interested in their approval than God's. Now, we don't quite have the same responsibility Eli and his sons had, which was overseeing the sacrifices for the nation. But nevertheless, God's given us responsibility to lead our families. And when we accept without question what our kids do and fail to guide them as we should, it seems to me we're probably not that far off from what Eli's done. Even if you're not a father, you should prayerfully examine your motivation. Confess any tendency to people-pleasing in seeking to honour man more than God, in fearing their criticism more than you fear God's. It might be in what you fail to say, keeping quiet when it's right to speak up, or it might be following the crowd in how you behave. But when it comes to fathers leading their families, notice how sinful decisions now can affect your family line for generations. For Eli, God's judgment will fall on his whole family line, verse 32. Some will die, and those who don't will be full of grief. In fact, verse 34, Hophni and Phinehas will both die on the same day. And the end result, verse 31, will be there will never be an old man in the family line. So when they have the Eli family reunion, it will be all kids and young men, not a grey hair to be seen, because they've all died young. Now, it won't work quite that specifically for most of us. But nevertheless, the point is that the decisions you make with your children today, the decisions you made with your children years ago, will echo down through the years as they grow up and teach their children the lessons they've learned from you. And they will learn lessons, whether you think you're teaching them or not. Because kids are always watching how you speak to your wife, how you pray, how you value church, how generous, how friendly, how patient you are, and so on. So take seriously the responsibility God's given you. Honour him more than man. And while Eli's family line sort of dwindles away and the proud are brought low, he's going to raise up the lowly and use them for his purposes of doing good to Israel. And the lowly one who's been there in the background all along is Samuel. He's ministering before the Lord faithfully as Eli and his sons go off the rails. And that then brings us to chapter 3, which describes how God calls Samuel. Samuel's asleep in the tabernacle, and he hears a voice. He thinks it's Eli, but it's not. So he goes back to bed. It happens again, verse 6, and again, verse 9. And finally, Eli realizes it's a voice from God. So he says, go and lie down. Next time you hear the voice, say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. And that's what Samuel does. And God speaks some bad news for him, verse 11. It's news about how everything the other prophet told Eli will come true. But Samuel's scared to tell Eli. After all, he's only a little boy. Eli's the boss. But Eli pushes in verse 17, don't hide it from me. If only he'd spoken up against his sons like he wants Samuel to do, things might have been different. So Samuel tells him everything, and Eli accepts it. He says, verse 18, he is the Lord, let him do what is good in his eyes. And as Eli is humbled, the chapter finishes with a summary of how Samuel is lifted up. Verse 19, chapter 3. The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. So that's the end of chapter 3, and that's where we're going to leave it for today. God set up godly, humble leadership for Israel in the form of Samuel. And Samuel will be there for decades to come, listening to God and then guiding Israel with the word of God. And Hannah's observation about God are true right down through history. God will raise up another leader for Israel from very humble beginnings. I'm speaking about Jesus, of course. Born as a helpless baby in a manger, he grew up always obedient to his father. And then Philippians 2 describes how he humbled himself, made himself nothing. He put off eternity and took on the nature of a servant who came to give his life as a ransom for many, obedient to death on a cross. But then the great reversal, God exalted him to the highest place. He raised him from death and seated him at his right side, at his right hand, and gave him the name above every name, so that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God worked with the humility of Jesus to bring about his purposes, and he wants to work the same way in us. Just like Hannah, he loves to work with humble people. Look, I don't know if you want to make it big in the world or how big you want to make it in the world. But if you do, you need to listen to the warning that's in this passage. Because the way God works again and again is to bring down the proud and the powerful, and instead to take the small and humble and the weak and the lowly and the insignificant, and as they look to him, he uses them to fulfill his purposes. So come to God in humility. He loves to show grace to broken people. Don't come boasting. Don't come with a list of what you've achieved. Don't come only when you've had a good day. Don't wait until you've got yourself sorted to come to God. Come at your lowest. Come in your need and in your brokenness, because that's the attitude God loves to work with. And if you really want to make it big, think small. If you want to be first in the kingdom, be last now. Think humble service. Think how you can meet others' needs at your expense rather than the other way around. And that's just the inspiration Paul wants us to take from observing the life of Jesus. Just before that majestic, wonderful description of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, we read these words. And it's a great place to finish, I think. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who humbled himself to death. Shall we pray?